The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
This morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 15, verses 10 through 20. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes out the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. This is the word of God."
One of the most challenging things about Jesus is that he actually expects his followers to change. This is one of the things that's crystal clear, even in the briefest reading of Jesus' teachings, and it's one of the things that keeps many people from actually following him. I remember a college student named Brian that I had the privilege of getting to know a few years ago, and Brian was an agnostic, but he was an earnest seeker after truth, and so he really wanted to wrestle with especially who Jesus was and what he had taught and whether there was any merit in that and whether that was something he should consider. So Brian and I met over the course of weeks and we studied the Bible together and looked at what Jesus had actually said. And over the course of those few weeks, his objections began to fall away. Brian began to become convinced that Jesus had, in fact, lived and died and risen from death, that the Bible was, in fact, reliable, and that Jesus actually did call for a response of repentance and faith. But I'll never forget the day that Brian looked at me and said, "Listen, Bob, all my objections to Christianity have really been answered. I don't necessarily have a reason not to believe, but I'm still not going to become a Christian. Because you see, if I were to become a Christian, that would mean my life would have to change. And I don't want to change." What I appreciate about Brian is that he rightly estimated the reality of what Jesus says. That he does actually expect his followers to change, to be different. The problem with change, of course, is that it's humbling and that it's uncomfortable, right? It's humbling because change means we have to admit the way that we are isn't exactly the way that we should be, and that takes humility. And it's uncomfortable because then we have to put in the work of being willing to actually become something different than what we are. And so because we as humans don't like to feel humble or uncomfortable, we devise some clever ways of getting around or avoiding Jesus' clear teaching on the issue of change. There's a couple of these pathways that are particularly common. One way of getting around Jesus' teaching on change is to deny the necessity of change. There are some churches and some so-called Christians who basically redefine Jesus as a hippie socialist who really just wants you to be personally fulfilled and happy. And so Jesus, after all, would never ask you to change or become something that you're not or grow in ways that you don't seem capable of. So look, are you dissatisfied in your marriage? Well, then get a divorce, right? Jesus wants you to be happy. Nothing should stand in the way of your happiness. Are you a practicing homosexual? No problem. In fact, you could even be a pastor in our church. Are you finding it hard to love your neighbor as yourself? Listen, if we just get you thinking on a big enough scale about global injustice, It'll help to dull the sensitivity that you have towards your own injustice. Denying the necessity of change is one very common way of skirting the issue and getting around Jesus' clear teaching on change. Now, the problem, of course, for those who choose this particular approach is that most of us in Western culture can still read. Right? And so the problem is, anybody who reads what Jesus actually taught with any common sense comes away convinced, as Brian was, that yeah, Jesus actually does teach change. He does expect people to change. So denying the necessity of change is not a very intellectually honest approach. There's another way that we get around Jesus' teaching on change, and that is to deny the complexity of change. This is the common approach of the more fundamentalist strains of Christianity. What these people do is to focus on behavior modification, getting your act together, cleaning up your life. Right? If you would just stop doing this set of behaviors and start doing this other set of behaviors, then you would see change. The problem with that approach, of course, is that a change of behavior without a change of heart is the essence of hypocrisy, right? And Jesus minced no words with the fundamentalists of his own day. In fact, he says in the book of Matthew, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." In other words, what Jesus is getting at here is to say, being clean on the outside is not the same as being different on the inside. A change of behavior is not necessarily the same as a change of heart. So if we can't deny the necessity of change, and if we can't deny the complexity of change, then we're left with the question of what does true change look like? Jesus answers that question by giving us a picture, giving us an image. He says in Luke chapter 6, "There's no tree which produces, no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." What Jesus is doing here is just putting into service a very familiar Old Testament image and metaphor for change. Perhaps the most memorable place that this is preserved for us in the Old Testament is in Psalm chapter 1, the introduction to the book of Psalms, the very first psalm. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." The image of Psalm 1, the image that Jesus picks up in his own teaching, is the image of a good tree, a healthy tree, that naturally and normally produces good fruit. True change, in other words, is about who you are, not about what you do. True change means becoming a different kind of person. It's a wholesale renovation and renewal of your being. It's nothing less than a reformation of who you are. And that's the focus of our preaching this semester. As you can see from the graphic on the screens, the title of the series that we're launching into this season of our church's life is Reformation. And the essential sort of principle is this. You've been formed by life. You need to be reformed by the gospel. You've been formed by life. You need to be reformed by the gospel. And those are actually going to serve as the two main points of my message this morning. I want to help you see how you've been formed by life. I want to help you see how it is that you need to be reformed by the gospel. I just want to set up and introduce this series and give you some language for thinking about this idea of formation and reformation. And so before I sort of unpack those two points, what I want to do is I want to show you this formation language in the Bible itself. I want you to be convinced that this is not language that, you know, we came up with because it sounds neat, but rather this is the Bible's own way of talking about what it means to be formed in Christlikeness. And so if you have a Bible this morning, I want you to go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians is a book, a small book in the middle of the New Testament. And it's a book that is written by the Apostle Paul to some churches. Some churches like this one. The problem in the churches in the region of Galatia in the first century was that they'd received the gospel. They had believed in Jesus. They had come under the teaching, the proclamation of the gospel, and they had believed. But that reality wasn't working itself out in all their ways of thinking and relating to one another and relating to the culture around them. And so Paul writes this book to help them understand how belief in the gospel ought to issue forth in being actually changed and transformed by the gospel. He wants to bring these things together, and he's belaboring some of the misunderstandings that they have of Jesus' teaching. And in chapter 4, he breaks into almost this parenthetical statement of longing for them in Galatians 4, verse 19. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until, give me that phrase, until Christ is formed in you. In other words, what Paul is saying is, listen, church, I'm not going to rest. I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm not going to feel a sense of completion until Christ is formed in you, until your inner life and being and character takes on the shape of Jesus himself. That's what I'm longing for. Not just that you would believe right doctrine, not just that you would have right categories, but that you would be formed like Jesus. Now flip back a couple books to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, of course, is one of the most majestic books in the New Testament. It's this overwhelming, systematic presentation of the gospel. What's the problem with human beings, and how has God provided the solution in Jesus, and what does it mean to be justified, to be changed, and then to be sanctified, transformed into Christlikeness? And so in 11 chapters of careful, close reasoning, Paul lays out this gospel. And then we get to chapter 12, and he turns the corner into, okay, now here's what this needs to issue forth in your life. Romans 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. In other words, in light of everything I've said thus far in the first 11 chapters, here's what I want to appeal to you for. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now catch this. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather, instead, be transformed. Metamorpho is the Greek word. By the renewal of your mind. So he says, look, in light of all that God has done, here's your two basic options. You can be conformed to the world. You can be pressed into the mold of the world and what it wants you to be. Or you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the truth of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are your two basic options. So I want you to see, as the Bible talks about what it means to be shaped as a Christian, it says, here's what it means. Formation. Transformation. reformation. It means not being shaped into the mold of the culture around you, the ungodly world you live in, but rather being formed like Jesus. Summarizing these biblical themes and ideas, author and pastor John Ortberg says this: when transformation happens, I don't just do the things Jesus would have done. I find myself wanting to do them. They appeal to me. They make sense. I don't just go around trying to do right things. I become the right sort of person. That is the goal. That we would become the right sort of people. And so in pursuit of that, 2 points this morning that I want to drive home and help you to see. First of all, you have been formed by life. You've been formed by life. Before we can make any progress in reformation or transformation, we have to step back and ask, who are we and what made us into the people that we are? We need to wrestle with the fact that we have been formed. Life has shaped us in certain ways. You are who you are today. As you sit here this morning, you are the person you are, not by accident, not randomly, but as the result of having been formed and shaped into a certain kind of person. The experiences you have had, the relationships that have been present in your life, everything that's happened up until this day has formed you in certain ways. And so you need to step back and be honest about, how have I been formed? What have I been formed into? Who am I, and how did I get to be this way? In order to be helpful in that, what I want to do is I want to give you quickly 5 formative influences that have shaped all of us. So rather than just saying you have been formed, I want you to step back and reason, what are some of the things that have formed you and made you into the person that you are? So let me give these just by way of being helpful and giving you some categories to think about your own formation. The first formative influence is family. Your family of origin has shaped you in profound ways. Perhaps more than any other influence, family is the most important formative influence in your life. Any of you who have studied psychology, who have studied child development, who work in the field of social work, you know the overwhelming research data on this, right? That families form people. And your experience of the family unit you're born into and how that family interacts and whether that family's healthy or unhealthy, functional or dysfunctional, has a deep formative effect on your being. Some of you had the privilege of growing up in families that were very healthy. They were like Timothy's family in Scripture. Paul says of his sort of protege, Timothy, you learned the word from your mother and from your grandmother. In other words, he's been raised in a legacy of godliness, and so he's been shaped in some healthy ways because of the godliness of his parents and grandparents. But there's others of you, in fact, perhaps the majority of you that are part of Coram Deo, that hasn't been your experience. Right? Your family has shaped you in perhaps some very broken ways. You've inherited some dysfunction because of your family of origin. There might even be deep scars in your life because of your family of origin. All of us have had models in our family that either are good or bad. But none of us can argue with the fact that our family plays a profoundly shaping influence on who we are. The first thing that has formed who you are today is your family. The second formative influence is your education. Now, I know that we're Americans and we're Westerners and we have this Enlightenment idea that what education is really about is just dropping information into your mind, right? Just like giving you facts and data and filling your head with information so you can pass an exam. And that has traditionally been a Western model of education. But what I want you to see, any of you guys that actually step back and think about education, or any of you in this room who are educators, know that education is not about information as much as it is about formation, right? Our education shapes us. It molds us. We're taught to accept certain ideas and values as common sense and to reject other ones. Now, we're shaped by the examples that we see and the things that we study and the ways that we are taught. Your education has played a formative influence in who you are. And so one of the things we need to do is to step back and wrestle with, how have we learned to take in information? What has our education shaped us to consider as normal and natural? Family education, the third form of influence is culture. Your culture shapes you profoundly. And what's interesting about culture is it's perhaps the most transparent of the form of influences we're going to talk about. Meaning, culture's like a windshield. You spend so much time looking through it that you don't even think about the fact that it's there. But in reality, right, what makes you aware of the way your culture has formed you? When you go to another culture, or you have a friend from another culture, right? And you all of a sudden realize, man, all these ways I've sort of learned to interact in the world, they're completely different from my friend over here, from this culture that I'm in. Cross-cultural experiences have a way of showing you the windshield. And the reality is, our culture has formed us. Think about even the shorthand language that we use. We talk about things like the American dream. What is the American dream? It's a particular cultural understanding of prosperity and success and individualism and self-actualization. It's a whole inheritance that we've been handed from our culture. Family, education, culture. The fourth form of influence is habits. Did you realize that your habits form you? One of the most fascinating areas of medical research in the last few decades is in the field of neurology, and specifically the plasticity of the brain. What researchers mean when they use that term is that your brain is not hardwired. In fact, it is reinventing itself all the time. Your brain forms new neural connections based on repetition and pattern. If you're not into medicine, here's the way that you've learned this. If you've ever learned to play an instrument, if you've ever become proficient in a particular sport, at the beginning, it takes a lot of concentration, right? You're paying a lot of attention to what are you doing and how do you do it right. But with repeated practice and repetition, what happens? It becomes second nature. That's the phrase we use to describe someone who's very proficient at something. It's like second nature. Because what's happened is your brain has built new neural pathways that make that automatic. You don't have to think about it anymore. The things you do habitually form you. Your bad habits form you in unhealthy and ungodly ways. Your good habits form you in healthy and productive ways. The final form of influence that has shaped us into the people that we are is sin. This is one that we care a lot about as Christians who live under the authority of God. The reality is the world is a broken place. Sin has affected the world that we live in. And there's two primary ways that sin forms us and shapes us. Number one, sin that's done to us is deeply formative to us. There are some of you that have been sinned against in grievous ways. There are some of you that have suffered abuse. You've suffered assault. You've suffered greatly at the hands of someone else. Even for those of you that haven't suffered in those particular ways, if you've suffered people calling you names, being an outcast, whether that was when you were a very young child or just recently, right, the ways that people sin against you marks you. It shapes you. It has a shaping and forming effect on you. But it's not only the sin that's done to us that shapes us. It's also our sinful responses to those things that shape us. Here's a phrase we use often in doing counseling at Coram Deo. Sinners respond sinfully to being sinned against. Isn't that helpful? Right? Because what all of us want to do is to say it's all that person's fault. And oftentimes the sin we're reacting against is grievous. And it needs to be named and called sin. Right? But because we're also broken, we respond in sinful ways to sin that's done to us. So if you step back and ask the question, how has my response to sin shaped me? What you'll probably find is this. If you've been a victim of being sinned against, you might see in your character defensiveness, hostility, bitterness, resentment, self-protection, self-justification. A whole pattern of things that are not, you don't think of them as sin because your intent is not to sin, but because our hearts are twisted and bent, even the ways we respond to sin that's done to us have a way of forming and shaping us in ways that are unhealthy and ungodly. There was a woman who came around Coramdale a few years ago that had been in a really unhealthy, cold, dead marriage for a long time, and her husband was a real jerk of a man. And he wasn't coming to church with her. She was coming by herself, and she asked for some counseling, and he was wanting divorce, and so she was saying, what do I do? And so we sat down to talk, and her husband was not coming to church, and so it was just her that was sitting down with me and a couple other pastors. And on her face, if you just encountered her, she was resentful, morose, sullen, withdrawn, bitter. I mean, you could just read it on her countenance. And so he said, look, your husband sinned against you, and we need to deal with that, but he's not in the room yet. And so since he's not here, let's at least talk about how does what Jesus did reform and redeem and change you? She didn't want to even go there. She said, well, I haven't done anything. I've been sinned against. I said, yeah, I know, but do you see that there are ways that you relate that come out of the hurt that you've received? There are patterns in even just the countenance that's on your face is a defensive reaction against what's been done to you. And do you want to see that changed? She was unwilling to even go there. But you see, for all of us, the ways that we have been sinned against provoke other kinds of sins in us. So let me ask you this, what about you? How have you been formed by these five things? Family, education, culture, habits, sin. How have you been shaped by those things? What of those do you recognize as the most profound and deeply shaping influences on who you've become? Let me give you a little assignment this week. I want to ask you to get with a person that you trust, someone who knows you well, someone who you feel like would be honest with you, good and bad, right? They're not only going to tell you nice stuff, they're also not going to crucify you, right? Find that person and ask them this question. What kind of person am I? Just using John Ortberg's language of that you've become a certain sort of person. What kind of person am I? Listen to their response, good and bad, and then reflect on, how did I get to be that way? How did I get to be this kind of a person? If I'm real standoffish and self-protective, how did I get to be that way? If I have a quick temper and I tend to fly into rage, why am I that way? If I'm super extroverted and I'm always wanting to be with people, what made me that way? If I care a lot about what people think and I'm sort of always trying to manage people's perceptions, why am I that way? If I'm hostile, resistant, rebellious, if I have sort of that anti-authority streak, where did that come from? You've been formed by life. I want to ask you to do the hard work of reflecting on how that's happened. You've been formed by life, but secondly, you need to be reformed by the gospel. You need to be reformed by the gospel. See, the word gospel is a word in Greek that means good news or joyful tidings. The gospel is a proclamation or an announcement or a declaration of what has happened. So the gospel is not primarily advice on how to live or moral instruction on what you should or shouldn't do. The gospel is primarily a declaration of what God has done in Christ. What's interesting, though, about how the Bible speaks of the gospel is that the gospel, this proclamation, this declaration, has a a forming and a shaping power to it. Flip over with me in your Bible to the book of Colossians, another small book in the middle of the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1, written again by the Apostle Paul to another church like us. And notice, I want you to notice what Paul says about the gospel in these verses. Colossians 1, starting in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So notice he describes the gospel as a word, a proclamation of truth, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Do you see the picture that Paul paints of the gospel? It's a word, it's a proclamation that has come to you. And yet, it's continuing to bear fruit among you. Do you recognize that the language, the image that Paul is using, is the same image that Jesus used in Luke 6? The same image that the psalmist used in Psalm 1? It's the image of fruitfulness, of a tree bearing fruit. He says, look, the gospel's come to you, and what I'm thankful for is that it's bearing fruit and increasing, it's producing something in you. See, the gospel is not just a message, a set of facts, a delivery of data that you drop into your life. It's a whole new worldview. It's a whole new way of seeing everything. It's like a set of glasses that you put on and everything now looks different. Or maybe to be more biblical in our metaphor, it's like a blindness that is removed and now you see everything you used to see in really distorted ways clearly and distinctly and differently. Here's a metaphor that might be helpful. The gospel is not like a new piece of software that you download onto your computer. It's more like a new operating system. Right? A piece of software just runs on your computer and it's on there with all the other programs you have and it does what it needs to do when you need to use it. An operating system is the program that runs all your other programs, right? It's the backbone of your whole computer system. It runs everything else. That's what the gospel is like. But listen, I don't know how software updates work on your computer, but on mine, if there's an operating system update, it's possible for me to download the update so I have the content on my hard drive, but not to run the install, right? It's on there, but I haven't run the install. That's exactly what a lot of us do with the gospel. We download the content, we believe the facts, it's on there, but it's not running everything. That's the exact problem that Paul's confronting in the church in Galatia and the church in Colossae. He's saying, look, you've believed the gospel, but it's not running everything yet. So run the install. Don't you see? Don't you get this? You have been formed by life, and you need to be reformed by the gospel. And so over the next weeks and months, we're going to talk about what that looks like. What does it mean to be reformed, reshaped by the grace of God in the gospel? How does that work? How does that play out? What are the components of that? But I want to encourage you as we close this morning with this. God is in the business of reformation. This is the good news. The good news is whoever you are today, and wherever you find yourself today, and however broken or redeemed you are, and whatever characteristics you have or don't have, God is in the business of reformation. God is in the business of change, of transformation, of changing the very core of who you are. One of the best pictures of this is the man who wrote all these letters that we've been reading, the Apostle Paul himself. He describes his own renovation in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He's saying, that's who I was. That's the sort of person I was. That's who I had become. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. See, Paul is saying, here's who I was. Here's who I had been formed into. But then something happened. I came into contact with the grace of God, the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, the saving and transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was shaped into something different. And that happened so that in me, when people knew who I was before, so that as they looked at who I was after, there would be reason for them to glorify the Lord Jesus, because how else does that happen? You see what he's saying? The reformation that took place in him was a means of Jesus getting glory, because people look at that and say, that couldn't possibly have happened just by trying harder. That's not a program of moral reformation. That's not somebody getting some new rules to live by. That's a wholesale transformation that changed this guy, Saul, into this guy, Paul. That's radical. That's what God is in the business of doing. Now listen, here's what this requires for you and me. It requires that we do the same thing that Paul did, which is to reckon with who we actually are. It requires stepping back from our lives and acknowledging, here's who I've become. Here's who life has formed me to be. Here's the person that I am. Here's who I am today. And even here have been the formative influences in my life that I really don't want to go back and revisit. Some of you guys in this series are going to have to confront things in your life that you don't ever want to talk about. In fact, you'd rather die than go there. Here's the good news. Jesus died so that you can go there. Jesus died so that you're no longer defined by your story, you're defined by his story. Jesus died so that it's okay to talk about the painful things that have happened to you, the painful things you've done to others, the dysfunction and disobedience that's a part of your story. It's okay to talk about that because Jesus died to free you from that. That no longer defines you, but it does form you. You see the difference? It's not your identity. It's not who you are, but it is your story. And you need to understand how it has shaped you so that the grace of God can then reshape you. The good news, the beauty of the gospel is that it's okay to acknowledge your story, to talk about the aspects of what has formed you and what has made you into the person that you are. In his excellent and classic literary work, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis put it this way. God became man, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man. That's what we're after. Let's pray. God, we acknowledge and affirm with your word this morning that we have been formed by life, that we are who we are today, not by accident, but by circumstance and by formation. And God, we acknowledge that we would rather sort of ignore who we are and ignore who you want us to be so that we don't have to do the uncomfortable and challenging work of seeking change. And yet we acknowledge, Father, that that's the very thing that keeps us from becoming the kind of changed people that you want us to be, is often our own unwillingness to be formed. And so we pray this morning that you would grant us the grace to see the beauty of what Jesus has done and how our sin is forgiven and we're given a new name and a new identity, so that we're no longer marked and defined by who we were. And that we would also see the present working of your Holy Spirit to bring us face to face with who we've been shaped to be and where you yet want to reform us. So God, it's my prayer that we would be willing this morning to be reformed by you. Help us to see the stark difference between being conformed to the pattern of this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds in the truth of the gospel. Would you change us? And would you give us a vision for the kind of people you want us to be and the persistence to engage in the discipline of leaning into your grace and leaning into the community around us, so that you might reform us into a different sort of people. May you be glorified. Amen.